Encourage you to grab your Bibles and open them to Philippians chapter 1. This morning we are beginning a very short series, and over the next couple weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we'll be in the book of Philippians in a series we're calling The Gospel Changes Everything. And I encourage you, if you do not have a Bible with you today, there should be a hardback black one underneath a chair under you or around. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that. That's our gift to you. But I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Each week in this short series, we will be examining just a few verses or so from the first three chapters. In fact, on Resurrection Sunday, if you're an overachiever, each week we'll follow a chapter, just a few verses in each and so on. Resurrection Sunday will be in chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 10. And so as we begin, found at the heart of this letter is enormous joy and hope for the believer. Paul speaks to the beauty and the worth of the gospel. And in fact, the overflowing theme of the opening chapter of chapter 1 in Philippians is the gospel. In fact, noted five times in this first chapter that Paul makes both a direct and implicit mention of the gospel. And so one thing I believe we must note right away is that the apostle Paul knows how easy it is for us to forget important things. He really knows this in his writing, even the power and the depth of the gospel. And so understand, this whole letter is written by Paul from prison. This is not a place where Paul is writing from his luxurious office. And despite his condition, he is writing with a great focus on the gospel and how that changes everything. And so he is writing to the church and to the leaders of the church in Philippi, and this letter overflows with joy and thanksgiving. In fact, what's unique to this letter than every other letter from the Apostle Paul is that there isn't a direct concern or urgency around a conflict or a division that he's writing about. But with joy and thanksgiving in mind, he's instructing them in the gospel. And so remember, Paul is not in a cozy, luxurious space. He's in a dimly lit, awful smelling, and somewhat dangerous prison cell. And it's not like we imagine, it's more of a dungeon. And so as we dive in, understand, Paul isn't concerned mainly with his condition, but despite it, he is focused on the joy and the unity of the believers. And so as we come to verse 27, the tone of this first chapter really changes. In the first 26 verses, Paul is really talking about himself. He's talking about his joy in the ministry, but now he turns to address the church. And so here in verse 27, he is going to express his affection and his love and his desire for the church, because he is no longer talking about himself, he's talking about them. And he wants them to do really some self-examination, both in their lives and in their church. And this morning, I believe we should seek to do the very same thing. And so as we go to the text and we look at this single verse, we are going to look at Philippians 1, verse 27, because there is so much there. And so we are going to really examine this. And what we're going to see and seek to apply in our outline is that we must live as citizens of Christ, that we may stand firm in unity, striving side by side in the faith. So if you are taking notes this morning, those are your fill in the blanks from our text. And so we're going to read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray that as we are gathered And as we seek to look at your word and apply your word, God, I pray that we would be encouraged and we would be changed from the inside out. God, as we seek to really apply this single verse, may we be challenged to press into Christ. May we be challenged to press into unity. And so, God, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we look at this text, one of the things that I believe many modern Christians do not think much about is the fact that as often as the gospel is proclaimed for belief, it is also instructed for life. And really, this is because salvation is not simply insurance. It is both the security of eternal life, and it is also the standard and the substance for life now. And so Paul is adamant in this chapter about this issue. And he makes very clear early on, how you live matters. How you live your life matters. And in fact, if you are a Christian, your life is not your own. See, if we go back just a few verses, what Paul had just said to the church in verse 21 was this: "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mean, you've probably heard this verse before. It's one of the most quoted in the entire New Testament, and for good reason. You've probably seen it on mugs or knitted pillows or on posts on people's social media. I mean, this is what living and dying is about for the Christian: Christ. And so living is about serving Christ, and dying is about being with Christ. But see, unfortunately, the English translations, our English translation Bibles, don't really capture the full beauty of this verse. And the reason is there's no verb in Greek here for this. I mean, we usually supply it with is, and so this is why our Bible says to live is Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that, but really other verbs could also be supplied to describe the idea of purpose, of meaning, of foundation and power. I mean, it could also be said to live means Christ. To live depends on Christ, and to live honors Christ. And so Paul resolved that he would live for Christ. And so really, everyone at one point or another has to answer that. We don't escape it. We have to answer that. To live is fill in the blank. See, really, this is a statement and a question of purpose. It is what defines life and even dictates one's devotion. And so understand, no one leaves that sentence blank. Everyone finishes it with something. But really, the question is, if you don't fill the blank with Christ, what do you put there? See, purpose in life is something that is often heavy on the hearts and minds of humanity. I mean, we are constantly searching for meaning in life, in our work, in our family. We search for meaning in our practices, in our own personalities and interests, and in ourselves. I mean, we want our lives to mean something. For the most part, this is what all of us long for. I mean, even many other religions and secular groups, even atheist and agnostic types, go searching for this. Purpose in life is something we all long for. But here in our text, Paul just made the standard of life, the manner of life, as the text says, centered around and defined and determined by Christ alone. And so as he writes to the church and he instructs them specifically in verse 27, he tells them, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." See, Paul just filled in the blank for us. It's Christ. Now see, in some of your Bibles, you will notice probably a note or a number next to that word worthy. And that's because another way to speak of our manner of life in the Greek is to say, act as citizens. But what kind of citizens? See, Paul says, citizens that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, one thing that I believe is very important that we need to think about in regard to this type of citizenship, is that this is not our home. This is not our home. Remember, I've said this before, we are not American citizens that are Christians. We are citizens of Christ that are called to do mission work, evangelism in America. And so then, church, what that means for us is that it is our duty to live in a manner worthy of our citizenship to a different kingdom. And so we're talking about a different kingdom than this one, than the kingdom of this world. We're talking about spiritual citizenship, about the responsibility and the life of one who is a citizen of Christ. And so Paul is urging the church to really live their lives in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. And so remember, when he mentions the gospel of Christ here, what he refers to is the good news of salvation, the good news of eternal life, which God has sent into the world through Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that sinners can be saved from sin unto holiness. And so the church has to live that out, that we have been delivered from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to righteousness. We have to live out that reality. We can't just assume it. And so Paul is literally saying here, live in a way that is consistent with the call and the commands of the gospel. I mean, this is how we entered the kingdom, by turning to Christ and following him, by repenting and believing upon the gospel. And this is how we continue in the kingdom, by conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that through Jesus Christ, we are transformed into new life. By grace, we are saved, and by grace, we are sustained. And so we must live that in a new life in Christ. Yeah. But see, really, sometimes, sadly, people look at the church, lost people look at the church, and they see what people preach with their lives. And they see lives that don't reflect holiness, lives that don't reflect integrity, and lives that don't reflect a deep love and affection for Christ and his people. And they look at that and they really say, that gospel doesn't do anything. That's not good news. And they look even further and they see leaders living in sin, and they see church members living in sin, and they see people who are cheating on the job, and they see people who are lying, and people that are stealing. I mean, this is what often lost people will see sometimes from the very people who claim their allegiance to Christ, claim that they've been changed and set free. And so sometimes we may even say, we're free in Christ, we're free unto Christ. And some may look at that and say, oh, really? You don't look very free. So church, the life of the believer, the life of the church must demonstrate the gospel which has transformed us and set us free from sin unto righteousness. And so really, we have to be true to our citizenship, or we're not really citizens of that kingdom. See, here Paul leaves no room for those who claim a mere agreement with the gospel but do not live it out. He gives no space for those who only make claims to the gospel but are not changed by it and live in light of it. And so all of us know, as citizens, we have responsibilities. I mean, we understand that as Americans, we have a way in which we conduct ourselves. And if we adhere to that, or if we do not adhere to that, then we have problems. But really, I wonder how often we actually think about our responsibilities and our conduct as Christians. See, when Paul says a manner worthy of the gospel, this is what we would really call an overarching term, because it's a summary. It's a summary of every Christian duty and every Christian responsibility. We could take all of the commands of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We could take the book of Proverbs and the wisdom there and the wisdom in the book of James, and we could take all of the instructions of the New Testament writers and all of that, and we could put it under the umbrella term of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so understand, Paul is saying that if you are in Christ, your life is defined by his gospel. Because to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means you and I live in submission to the lordship of Christ. And so our life is not our own. This is why Paul first told the church, "For to me to live is Christ." That is what defines life. That is what dictates life, Christ and Christ alone. See, if you remember when one of our elders, John, taught through this passage at the beginning of the year, one of the things that he drew our attention to in his sermon was the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I think one of the things of the modern evangelical world that saddens me is how much we've departed from catechisms. And yet this is a simple truth that would have been in the minds and taught into the lives of children. When the catechism begins by asking, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beautiful truth. And so, church, we have been bought with a price by the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ. We are not our own. And so our lives are to be lived under the glory of God, where every agenda in our life is to bring honor and glory to him and to him alone. And so understand what that means. That doesn't mean a license to claim glory in all parts of our lives, but to submit to him that any area that doesn't bring glory to him, we submit and surrender and confess to him. That we're to be following Jesus with the world behind us and heaven before us. And so remember, all of this is what we are called to, but it's not what we're called to alone. Paul makes that very clear, that we're to stand firm in this in unity together. This is, in fact, what he goes on to say to the church in verse 27, that he says, as we live as citizens of Christ, it is, he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. See, Paul's constant gospel concern is that the church was not selfish or isolated with their faith, but unified, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And see, something I think that is important about this second half of this verse is that Paul is telling them that his hope is that their unity would be firm and true regardless if he was present or not. So it didn't matter if Paul was with them or apart from them. He longed to see that they were unified together. And honestly, I think it's funny and something to mention that often people will act different or even talk different when the pastor walks in. I've encountered this often, both inside the church and outside. I mean, people will act normal until they find out you're a pastor. It's quite interesting. And people will be on their best behavior. They will act most unified and most pleasant toward Christians when an elder or a pastor is in the conversation. I find that interesting, especially because Christ is always in the conversation. Christ is always present. And in some cases, even in thinking through my studies, I wonder how he feels about the way we speak of others. how we speak about his bride and his church and all the people that are created in the image of God. I wonder how Jesus feels about the way we treat each other. So remember, church, both in a serious sense and with great comfort, Christ is always in the conversation. See, this is why Paul encourages the church in Philippi to be united, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. I mean, Paul has made clear he is not the originator of unity, and he is not even the sustainer of unity. Christ is. And so Paul makes clear that unity and standing firm together does not depend upon him. That Christ is their source of grace and also their spiritual strength. And so just as our life is defined and determined by Christ, so it is with our unity together. That it isn't defined by a specific leader or member, and it is certainly not defined by how we feel. And so understand, the worst reason for the church, for the body of Christ to be unified, is for it to be based upon a physical or an external means. See, if that's true, if that's the means by which we seek unity, then it's really given over to however you and I relate in our current state or season of life. And really, that's a terrible reason to pursue unity. I mean, I do believe there are many wonderful things we can relate on together, but if unity is based on our preferences and our outward circumstances, then it really isn't unity, it's simply agreement. I mean, for example, I am a father of young boys. And so really, I could define my unity with the church by defining it by my relation to other young fathers with young children. But even in that, if that's how I seek unity, then I actually throw out the wisdom of the older parents. Something that we saw Frank contend for in our baby dedications a few weeks ago. And even if that's how I seek unity just with those that I relate to in a common way, I even seclude our young marrieds without kids. Not that I'm sure we have any because y'all like to make kids, but it would really segregate. I mean, even in my illustration, as I reflected on my notes this morning, I left out singles. And not intentionally, mind you, but this is what happens when unity is defined by a person or preference. But it's not based on something about you. It's not based on something that's unique about you or me. Our unity is based solely on Christ. That he alone defines the unity of the church, not you and I. And so in Christ, we have been united together. So we are no longer individuals. We are no longer apart from each other, but together. And what I mean by this is that true unity only happens when believers are deeply committed to one another. Unity is not something that happens by accident or by chance. And so are you committed to seeking unity among fellow believers? Are you committed to the local church? I mean, sure, visit many good biblical churches, but be deeply committed to one local gathering of people. Be committed to one local gathering of believers. And understand, if that's not here, if you are just a guest this morning, that is fine. I'm not even saying that passive aggressively. It is okay if you are only a visitor here and this is not your local home church. Just be deeply committed in a church. I feel no offense if someone comes here and says, "This isn't the church for me." But I do feel deeply bothered. I feel disappointed. I feel just almost kind of an agony in my chest by someone who treats the local churches in our community like a weekend buffet. That's where I grieve deeply and am deeply bothered. I mean, where someone is picking and choosing what they want to consume based on how they feel that week. That's not what we find in Scripture. In fact, there's no unity in that. And I think too, If you're the type to plug in everywhere and commit nowhere, then I would argue that you really don't understand unity as Paul is contending for here. See, if it's based on specific circumstances and seasonal life situations, then it's not true unity. It's simply mutual agreement with others. And so understand, Paul's not contending for that kind of unity in the church. Paul is instructing them in a unity that is one in spirit and one in mind. But also, that does not simply come about by each of us sharing what is laid upon our spirit or what comes to mind when we think of unity. Actually, the interesting thing here is that Paul says, in order to have this type of unity, he says we must first stand firm. See, this literally means to be at post in a war. And so if you're going to be unified, then there has to be a specific stance of those who seek unity. See, this word in Greek was used to refer to a soldier who would not budge from his post. And so the idea to standing firm is that you will be at your post and not move. You are not leaving at the first sign of trouble. You are dedicated there. You are devoted to that position. And so for us, church, what that means for us to stand firm together is there is no compromise with error. There is no compromise with sin. There is a deep and unwavering commitment to the Word of God and to the gospel of Christ together. I mean, this is why Paul even repeats himself. He goes back to the subject of unity in chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 2, he says that if this is true of the church, then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So church, there is a standing firm in doctrine, and there is a standing firm in devotion. And one does not outweigh the other. They go closely together. This is how the church is united. And so really, when Paul is instructing them in a unity that is one in spirit and one in mind, it is by their standing firm in doctrine and devotion together. That leads to a unity of spirit and mind. Because see, no one is unified if they are divided on what doctrine is. That no one is unified if they are divided on whether devotion to Christ and the church is a value. And understand, I believe we can have differing views, orthodox views about theology within the church. It's not about a group that agrees upon every little detail, but it's about a deep commitment to the gospel of Christ, a deep commitment to the bride of Christ. But also, if the church is marked by division, then that is not a church that stands firm. And so this is why Paul urges the church, stand firm together. And so we see Paul continuing to contend for unity. In fact, Paul urges us to strive together in an even closer way as we look at that last half of verse 27. Paul says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, to strive is really to press on, to really make a great effort in something. And many of us might think of something we strive to accomplish or to achieve. But as we think of examples of things we're striving toward in our lives, often our mind is brought to things we alone strive for, things that we accomplish on our own. But the term side by side here that Paul uses leaves absolutely no room for that kind of striving in the context of our faith. See, here, Paul just removed any reason or excuse we have for isolation and individualism in our Christian walk. In fact, he told us that our striving is to be done side by side. and this term side by side in the Greek, is language taken from an athletic, or even more specifically, a gladiator arena where competitors were working together in their task. And so really understand, unity is hard work. And we're to be striving side by side. And in the mind of the apostle, it's not a stroll through the neighborhood together. It's not a Mr. Rogers invitation, won't you be my neighbor? Tune in once a week, let's have unity this way. It's not a swaying back and forth and singing songs and doing kumbaya by the fire. This is work. And it takes a type of willingness to put other believers in the church above ourselves. It takes a willingness to put others above ourselves. And so let me ask you, are you doing that? Do you put other believers above yourself? See, this is a critical thing for the church. If we forsake this, then we are a church divided. Unity is of the utmost importance. This is a critical point for Paul. I mean, again and again, he urges the churches to strive for unity, to work together for the faith of the gospel. I mean, understand, Paul is constantly after this in his writing. So whether it's Romans 12, verse 5 and 12, whether it's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, Ephesians 4, verses 3, verses 4, verses 13. I have no expectation for you to have written all that down, but on and on I could go, because Paul is again and again calling for unity. And that's not even all the verses. The church must maintain unity. But why? Why? Why is unity so important? Well, first, I think if we go back to the Gospel of John, which we've spent most of our time the last few years, we find in John 17, this was literally a prayer of Jesus, where he prayed in verse 21 of John 17, that they, both the disciples then and us today, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then also if we look at John chapter 13 and Jesus' command to love one another, this was a command that carried the aim of unity at the heart of it. I mean, this is what we find when he said in verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if what? You have love for one another. So understand, the measure in which we love others in the church will reflect the unity of the church. And see, something I find so interesting is that what tends to get in the way of us striving side by side is that we have a tendency in our own selfishness to focus more on ourselves rather than put the care of others first in the body for the sake of unity. I mean, we all do this. And understand, this is not a you problem that I'm here to confront you about. Church, this is a sin problem that rears its ugly head in our selfishness. I can tell you, before I instruct you, I have been the fool in many a times, not seeking unity, not seeking righteousness among brothers and sisters, but seeking to be right. That's the wrong goal. That's the wrong thing to be striving for. Paul contends that we would strive side by side. And so there's a level in which you and I have to give up ourselves. We have to die to ourselves. We have to look at the needs of others and say, I'm going to put my needs aside and care for those needs. I'm going to not seek to be right. I'm going to seek to love righteously. So understand, what we really need is to take an honest look in the mirror and ask the Holy Spirit to convict us, to really show us, am I striving side by side with the believers here at Redeemer? Because understand, you sure aren't going to be able to strive side by side with your Facebook friends. There's no real possibility to practice unity with a church you're not deeply committed to. There's just no framework in the Bible for that. If there isn't deep commitment, if there isn't deep care and love for one another, then we're not seeking the unity of which God commands us to seek out. I mean, again and again, the message is that we must together be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I feel like I'm kicking a dead horse by continuing to go back to this point, but it's not about agreement. It's our study of the word, our study of theology is of such value and such importance, but it's not striving side by side for those of which we agree with. It's not striving side by side for those of which we like the most. It's not striving side by side by which those we relate to the most, but striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So who calls the shots there? Christ does. That's what we stand in unity for and unity around, the faith of the gospel. See, church, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel means that you and I are faithful to live and model the gospel. But it also means that you and I are faithful to spread and to share the gospel. Now, is that easy? No. But is that absolutely critical? Yes. In fact, I would contend that a church that has left evangelism to the work of the preaching is not really an evangelistic church. Yes, our preaching should carry the truth of the gospel. But a church that is not faithful to spread and share the gospel with those in sin living without Christ are not unified, working, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so, church, this morning, consider how you might strive to care for those side by side with you. I mean, maybe even look around the room here this morning and consider. I mean, my prayer is that we may stand together for the faith of the gospel, living lives that are worthy of the gospel, where we seek unity above conformity and others above ourselves. And so this morning, church, as we come to a close, my question for you is, are you living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Are you living in a manner worthy of the gospel? In your citizenship, in your Christian living, in your unity, in your commitment to the local church, in the way that you share the gospel, and in the way that you live the gospel. Are you living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Let's pray.